Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so grateful that you're joining us wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Our first hymn request comes from Nate of California. Nate requested hymn number 460, As Water to the Thirsty. Let's sing all three verses. As beauty to the eyes, so is my Lord to me. Thank you so much, Nate, for the song request that you sent us. If you have hymn requests that you want to share with us so we can sing together, please visit church website at saccentral.org. Click contact us, then scroll down to CSH song request. Let us know your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Our second hymn request comes from Marty Chrysostom of Trinidad. Marty requested hymn number 523, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. Let's sing verse 1, 2, and 4. Father in heaven, We're so grateful for your love and protection upon us, Lord. We're gathered here together to learn your Bible. As we open our Bible, please be with us. Prepare our hearts to receive your words and the truth. Please be our pastor, Pastor Fred Dana, who will lead this Central Study Hour. And please help us so we can grow, continue to be faithful until your second coming, Lord. As we pray in Jesus' name, thank you for answering our prayer. Amen. Central Study Hour will be presented by our associate pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, Pastor Fred Dana. I hope you have a blessed study. Thank you.
I want to welcome you to Central Study Hour. However you've joined us, whatever technology you have, we're glad you found us. And for all those sitting in front of me, I was going to say all your smiling faces in front of me, but I don't see that many smiling yet. Well, actually, the mask kind of hide it, right? Ah, she pulled the mask down and she is smiling. All right, well, we're glad to have you here. And we're studying Lesson 9 called The Rhythms of Rest. We're in the quarterly Rest in Christ. Lesson 9, The Rhythms of Rest. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22135. 22135. Make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD so we send you the right thing, and make sure you give us an address and we'll get that out to you. So let's go right to Lesson 9 in the quarterly. The name of the lesson is Rhythms of Rest. Now, I look at that title and I say, what are rhythms of rest? What are rhythms of rest? All right, as we go through the lesson, hopefully we'll pick that out. In fact, the author of the quarterly only mentions rhythm in the last two sentences of the lesson. And so we could easily lose track of what the lesson name was and as we get into the content and miss why this title is given. So let's go to the memory verse. This memory verse will come back again on, I think, Monday's page. It says, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from his work which God created and made. Genesis 2:3. So right there we know that the rest being referred to in this lesson is probably going to be about Sabbath rest, right? We've learned that there's lots of different kinds of rest. There's rest from sin. There's physical rest. There's lots of different kinds of rest, mental rest. This is Sabbath rest, apparently. So the author starts out with this big question. Who can imagine what the acts of creation, light amid darkness, oceans brimming with light, birds suddenly taking flight, what that must have been like? That's why I want to be there at the end of the 1,000 years when God remakes the earth, the new earth, because I want to see this, where he speaks things into existence. Do you want to see that? Yeah, that would be like incredible, right? So it says, in the supernatural creation of Adam and Eve, we can't even begin to grasp how God did it. That's why I want to see it. There's a lot of things that no matter how much you explain them, you don't understand them until you can either see it or do it. Like, for instance, do you think you can learn how to swim just by somebody explaining it? No, that one you got to get in the water and do it, right? So there's some things that cannot be learned without seeing and doing. And I think understanding God's creative power would come in that category, at least seeing, because we can't do it. We can watch him do it. All right, so the author says, but then after all this active creating, God turned his attention to something else. And then he introduces us to the seventh day. On the seventh day, God didn't make any birds or animals or any planets. He did something special with the day, right? He made a day, the seventh day, and he made it special. The author says, God wanted this day to be a time for us to stop and deliberately enjoy life, a day to be and not to do. That's an interesting expression, a day to be and not to do. In other words, it isn't so much what you do, it's just rejoicing that you're a child of the Creator, right? It says it's a day to celebrate the gift of grass, air, wildlife, water, people, and most of all, the creator of every good gift. Do we have a lot of good gifts? Even though this world has been tarnished by sin, can we still see the glory of God all around? You can't go up into the Sierra Nevadas without thinking about this, at least if you're a Christian. Well, God wanted to make sure, and he's talking here about the invitation to commune with him on the Sabbath. God wanted to make sure that the invitation could stand the test of time. And so right from the beginning, he knit it into the very fabric of time itself. Yeah, how do you forget it if it's part of time, right? So during this week, we'll study God's wonderful invitation to enter into a dynamic rest again and again with every seventh day. Now, there was one little phrase in that sentence that kind of tied into the title of the lesson. Rhythms of rest. Which phrase in that last sentence? Again and again. You see? But, you know, you could easily have missed that, right? I only realized it because when I got to the end of the lesson, I said, how come they didn't talk about rhythms of rest until at the end? And then when I was going back through, oh, they kind of alluded to it without telling us directly. Maybe to test us, see how alert we are, you know? All right, so let's go to Sunday's lesson, Prelude to Rest. All right, so the author is saying, the Lord spoke, and it was. Light divided the day from night. Firmament, sky, and seas were spoken into existence on the second day. Dry land and vegetation followed on the third day. And then on the fourth day, sun, moon, and stars, lights to govern the sky by day and night. And then he mentions toward the end that days 5 and 6, he says, are full of life and beauty. Birds and fish and land animals filling up all this created space. So the question is, what did God's evaluation indicate about creation? You understand this question? Did God evaluate his own creation? Yeah, if you go to Genesis 1, he evaluates it kind of continuously, right? Verse 10, after gathering the dry land and calling it earth and separating from the seas, he ends by saying it was good. That's God's assessment. And then he brings out grass and trees and then flowers and everything else. And at the end of verse 12, he says it was good. And then you go to verse 18. After he's established the sun, moon, and the stars, he said it was good. And verse 20, after the fish in the sea and the fowl, birds in the air, the end of verse 21, he says it was good. And then verse 25, made all the land roaming animals. And at the end of that, he said it was good. And so, what did God's evaluation indicate about creation? I guess you would say it was good, right? So, after each day of creation, God declared it to be good. And then after creating mankind on the sixth day, God evaluated everything altogether from days 1 through 6. And in verse 31, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and morning were the sixth day. So, I don't think we could argue with his assessment. I mean, we only see it tainted by sin. We have no comprehension how much better it was. And I have a feeling we're going to be astounded when we realize it someday. All right, so then there's a question. What was different about the creation of humanity from the rest of the world? So, they want us to look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So when you look at those two verses, what stands out in those verses as different about the creation of mankind versus all the rest of the creation? Yeah, it says, verse 27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And then you go to chapter 2, verse 7, and in this verse, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What's different about that compared to the creation of other creatures? Did God individually breathe into each one of them? No. Well, we don't know what he did. He gave them life, but here you see that there's something special about the creation of mankind because God takes the time, to form them with his hands, and to breathe the breath of life into him, and he becomes a living soul. It's much more personal than just speaked into existence. All right, so then it tells us to go to verses 21 and 24. Now, this is interesting because God made male and female partners for all the species, it seems. And so, but here, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her in unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, let's look at the question again. The question in the quarterly is, what was different about the creation of humanity from the rest of the world? So we saw that man was created in the image of God. God formed him personally with his hands out of the earth. He breathed into him, gave him the breath of life. And now we see here that God is making him a partner, a woman, to cleave to. In other words, he made the marriage relationship, and it's different than animals, because in a marriage relationship, there's not just offspring. There's a dynamic of love in a relationship that animals can't comprehend. It's a real partnership. It's what we call marriage. We don't really look at two dogs mating, say they're married, right? We don't think of that with them, right? Because marriage implies something deeper. And God gave mankind something deeper here. So marriage is a part of God's design for humanity, a sacred trust of partnership. And God saw everything he made, and indeed it was very good. All right, down at the bottom of the page, it says, think about how radically different the biblical creation story is from what humanity without the guidance of God's word teaches. All right, so what does humanity without the guidance of God's word teach about the origin of man? All right, evolution, like maybe, you know, we started in some primordial slime or something. So think about this. Just think about this. The smartest men in the world in the last century came up with a largely meaningless theory of how we came to be. There was no purpose. It just happened by chance. There was no design. We're just, I mean, when you come up with that, it's like we're not even a soul. In fact, you almost think, well, man, would we even be human if that's the way we started? So God's word tells us that a loving creator God with a purpose for us, we're a special creation. Yeah, in his image. So, you know, to be honest with you, if I were an atheist, I think the only reason I would want to believe stuff like that is to escape responsibility. You know what I'm saying? Because it's not very hopeful. The natural philosophies have no hope in them. There's no purpose. And so they have to come up with some idea that in evolution we keep getting better, in spite of the fact that everything that goes on around us shows us just the opposite. We're not getting better. The human race is getting worse. In fact, I don't know if any of you ever remember, there was a rock group, I don't know if they still exist, they named themselves De-Evolution. And they exalted that man was kind of like this noble animal. It was just weird. And they sang like robots. Like they really didn't have, they weren't really human. And that's the way they performed. Anyone ever hear of them? It goes back to my Saturday Night Live days. Long time ago. I just thought, what is the point of this group? What are they trying to say? I think they were telling sort of a truth in a way, even though it was a very depressing philosophy that they stood for. Well, there's some awesome stuff in the teacher's comments that I just have to share with you. You think about how great a God was needed to create the universe. I mean, this is not just a job for some powerful being. This is a job for an infinite, unlimited, immeasurable God. So you think about the awesomeness of space, the awesome wonder of space. Frank Borman was one of the first astronauts. He was with the first space crew that actually went out, left the Earth's orbit. And he looked back down on the Earth 250,000 miles away. And he radioed a message back to command saying, and in his message, he just quoted Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." That was his message. He couldn't make a personal message. Why do you think that was the only message? And he explained later, "I had this enormous feeling that there had to be a power greater than any of us, that there was a God, that there indeed was a beginning." And he said, "And that's the only thing that came out of my mouth. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth." He was in awe. I kind of would like to have experienced that. How about you? I'm not sure I want to be 250,000 miles out there, but I would love to be able to see the earth the way he did, because he was the first human being to see the earth like that. Well, so many of the world's greatest thinkers have been moved by the incredible design, the complexity, the order in the vastness of the universe, and they have developed a bedrock faith in God. Now, for some reason today, people have it in their heads that science is antagonistic to faith. Yet the great figures who shaped the scientific enterprise from the beginning, they were devout believers. You heard of Copernicus? Copernicus is the early scientists of the 1500s that came to the conclusion that the sun was the center of the solar system and not the earth. He was a devout believer in God at the same time as he was willing to challenge the historic traditional church beliefs, because he had no problem believing in God and seeing that maybe the church was wrong, because they thought that the earth was the center of the solar system. And Copernicus' books were condemned. They were put on the index of prohibited books as heresy. And Galileo had, he was a believer in God, but the church basically persecuted him because he found what they said were defects on the moon because he had a telescope. So they concluded the telescope was an instrument of the devil. Telescopes were banned. All right, but these great scientists that were pioneering the way, they were believers in God. They were believers in Scripture, but they sometimes ran into conflict with leadership of Christianity. Genesis 1:1 is the foundation of all Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, God has the ability, the awesome power to create something out of nothing. God speaks and the earth comes into existence. God speaks and the earth is carpeted with living green. God speaks and trees and flowers flourish. He speaks and the sun, moon, and stars instantly exist. God has unlimited power. You know, just to get a small idea, and I love this, I've been looking forward to sharing this, just to get a small idea of how unlimited God's power is, let's consider just one object in the heavens, the sun. The sun. Did God create the sun? According to the Bible, God created the sun. Genesis 1:14 and 16, those verses tell of creating two lights, one to rule the day and one to rule the night, the sun and the moon. Now, here's an interesting thing. The sun produces more energy in 1 second than humans have produced in all of their history. If you take all the electrical power that's ever been produced on Earth, and you take all the energy produced by solar or coal or gas since the beginning of time, the sun produces more than that in 1 second. The sun has a diameter of 860,000 miles, and it could hold a million planets the size of the Earth in its volume. I can't even grasp that. A million Earths could fit inside the volume of the sun. But the sun is just one of at least 100 billion stars just in our galaxy, the Milky Way. And there's one star, nicknamed the Pistol Star. It gives off 10 million times the power generated by our sun. So we thought the sun was awesome, produces more energy in 1 second than in the history of mankind, and yet this star produces 10 million times more power than the sun. And 1 million stars the size of our sun could easily fit within the sphere of the pistol star. The prophet Isaiah beckons us to meditate on God's creative power in these words. He says, this is Isaiah 40:26, says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. You know, through most of history, man thought there was at most 5,000 stars. And there's just trillions of them. And yet, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 4 that the universe is like a curtain God can open and close. The universe isn't infinite. God is the only thing that is infinite. And there's another verse in the same chapter that says that God can use the universe like a tent to dwell in. That means he can go in it and he can come out of it. And that vast universe is beyond our comprehension. It's infinite to us. Most scientists consider it infinite because they haven't found the end of it. The Bible tells us it's like a pup tent for God. I don't know. You got to try to wrap your brain around this, but you know, that's the best I can do for you. Just go to Isaiah 40 and try to contemplate what he's talking about there. You know, because he talks there about the earth being like a drop in a bucket. You know, a bucket that's already emptied. There's a little drop there, and that's really way too big in proportion to everything else in the universe. All right, so on Monday's lesson, the command to rest, the author says, well, creation may have been very good, but it was not yet complete. Creation ended with God's rest and a special blessing of the seventh day, the Sabbath. And then this is our memory verse, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. So God made rest, and he created a space, the author says, for community where humanity could stop their day-to-day activities and rest side by side with their creator. Now, it's interesting. The author says he created a day for community. What's community? It's kind of like fellowship, right? It's fellowship with him, but it's also fellowship, well, for Adam and Eve, it was fellowship with each other, and when they got a family, it would grow. But the Sabbath was created to be a moment of community, to commune with God, to have fellowship with one another. The author says, unfortunately, sin entered this world and changed everything. There was no more direct communion with God. Instead, there were painful births, hard work, fragile and dysfunctional relationships, and on and on. And he says, the litany of woes that we all know so well as life on this fallen world. We all know this well, don't we? And still, even amid all this, God's Sabbath remains an enduring symbol of our creation and also the hope and promise of our recreation. So if humanity needed the Sabbath rest before sin, do we need it even more now? I think we do. I mean, I don't know about you, but especially when you have a real busy work week, man, you look forward to the Sabbath, don't you? Let's go to the fourth commandment, Exodus 20. You know, you've looked at this so many times, we could probably say it by heart, but let's just digest this commandment for a minute, because this is a commandment for us. God created it for us. All right, so Exodus 20, start with verse 8. What's the first word of the fourth commandment?
Remember.
Remember. Now, this is interesting because the children of Israel hadn't really been keeping the Sabbath when they were in slavery. So this is a good way to start, because their ancestors were Sabbath keepers, and maybe there were a few Israelites that had still kept it, but not many. So to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within the gates. So there's the command to keep the Sabbath. And then verse 11 tells why. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the question that the author of the quarterly puts out is, what does this teach us about the importance of the Sabbath as it relates to creation? Well, because the Sabbath comes out of creation, it's a reminder of who created everything, right? It's a memorial of the Creator himself, of who is the only one who can be God, who is the only one who can be the authority in the universe. And when we see that the Sabbath is a blessing for man, we also see that the Sabbath reveals a God of love, not just a God of authority, a God of love. All right, so the author says, with this command, God calls us to remember our origins. Remember that everything we have is depends on him, right? So it says, we are beings who are created in the image of God. We were created to share fellowship with God. Then he says, it didn't matter that the Israelites had been treated as slaves with little worth, because now, with each Sabbath in a special way, they were called to remember who they really were. Beings made in the image of God himself. Can you imagine if you had come out of slavery and you were degraded, and then you're learning that this Sabbath is a special reminder to me that God made me. I ain't junk. I'm not worthless. God values me. You know, you think about all the creation of the universe, all those stars and all those suns and all the planets and everything he made, and then he stopped. And he formed a man. And somehow, God, knowing the way DNA works, he knew you were coming. And you mattered to him. All right, there's a quote here from The Desire of Ages. It says, and since the Sabbath is a memorial of the work of creation, it is a token of the love and power of Christ. And then it asks this question, gets a little more specific here. It says, what practical difference does it make if we were created or we evolved over millions of years? What practical difference does that make? Is it a big difference?
Yes.
I mean, it has to do with whether we have a purpose for existing, doesn't it? I mean, a God-given purpose versus there is no clear purpose. It all has to do with the meaning of life. If you and I were an accident of chance, we have no clear purpose. We're not worth much. And when people think that way and life gets hard, they're more willing to say, I don't need to be here anymore. But when you have a purpose and you know God loves you, you don't end your life. You keep going because you have a reason to, you know? Okay, so I want you to go to Friday's lesson. And let's look at question one. I'm going to tell a little story here. I probably have told it before, but I can't remember. Almost for sure I have. So number one starts out on Friday. Some Christians, including even some Adventists, consider theistic evolution a viable explanation of creation. All right? Back in 1977, in the fall, I was going to an Adventist college, and our astronomy teacher was teaching us theistic evolution. He was given all kinds of scientific proofs for it. And a lot of the students in the class were acting like their brains were expanding with new knowledge. And I was like, you know, I don't know how to argue these things with this guy. But I thought, why is he a Seventh-day Adventist? I'm like, how can he be a Seventh-day Adventist and believe in theistic evolution? So I raised my hand and I asked him if he believed in the six literal days of creation week. Now, he was experienced. He knew where this was going to go. And so he was thinking very carefully. And he said, no, I don't. He said he did not believe in the literal creation week. He knew what my next question was. He had to be. So I said, so why do you keep the Sabbath? Or do you? He waited at least a whole minute. He was weighing over what to say. And then finally he said, I keep the Sabbath because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. At the time, I thought, well, yeah, Jesus said that, but, and I'm thinking, but doesn't the fourth commandment say to keep it because he created the world in 6 days? But I didn't think quick enough, and class went on. The only thing I accomplished by that, he stopped teaching theistic evolution. He realized there was one person in the class that wasn't going to buy it, and he realized that one person was going to keep questioning him, so he dropped it. And I was a nobody. I was a sophomore in college. It was the worst year of my life. You'll be hearing about that next week. And I almost had no faith left. But I still asked the question that needed to be asked, even though I hardly had any faith myself.
Well, the Spirit used you in spite of
that. Yeah, the Spirit used me in spite of myself. You know, want to know something? That's the only way I get used ever. All right, so now back to number one. It says some Christians, including even some Adventists, consider theistic evolution a viable explanation of creation. It says, how does the Sabbath show theistic evolution and Seventh-day Adventism to be incompatible? Well, I think I kind of already made that clear. But the next question is, what purpose is there in keeping the seventh day holy in commemoration of billions of years, especially when the Word of God is explicit about it being made holy after the first 6 days of creation? You see, the Sabbath only makes sense if there's a literal creation week. Isn't that right? Once you buy into theistic evolution and you don't have the literal week anymore, you don't have a leg to stand on to be a Sabbath keeper. Now, this professor said, well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then I'm just thinking, okay, well, that sounds really noble. I'll still be a Sabbath keeper because Jesus said to. But why did Jesus say to? What was his reason? It goes back to creation. You know, you can't play around with this. There's a logic there that requires us to, you know. All right, let's go to Tuesday. All right, this is called New Circumstances, because what we're dealing with here is that after 40 years of wandering in the desert, there's a new generation with vague, if any, memories of Egypt. You know, they've grown up. Now, some of this new generation were kids at Mount Sinai, but many of them were born after that. All right, whole new generation. And they had a different life than their parents. Many of them had no memories of slavery in Egypt. But the one thing they did have is they'd seen their parents constantly mess up and not have faith. And they've seen all their parents die off. So the author says they were privileged to have the sanctuary in the center of their camp, and they could see the cloud indicating God's presence hovering over the tabernacle. When it moved, they knew it was time to pack up and follow. This cloud that provided shade during the day and light and heat at night was a constant reminder of God's love and care for them. So then the question here is, what personalized reminder of the Sabbath rest did they have? And it tells us to go to Exodus 16. And you all know it's in Exodus 16, right? In Exodus 16, we have the story of manna falling 6 days a week. And what would happen if they tried to collect extra on one given day?
Worms.
It'd get wormy and spoil at night. So the manna fell 6 days, but it couldn't be carried over to the next day. They had to have faith that God would send more the next day. All right, but the manna fell double on the sixth day, but not at all on the seventh day.
Amen.
And instead of the manna spoiling, it always carried over to the Sabbath day.
Amen.
So there's like a triple miracle there, all right? If you look at it, you can find three miracles. All right, so the manna falling was a daily reminder of the fact that the Creator sustained His creation. In a very tangible way, God was supplying their needs. Every day was a miracle. So, you know, here this we have a new generation. Moses wants to make sure they're not going to repeat the mistakes of their parents, as best as he can anyway. And so he gathered everybody together. In fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy is the gatherings together where Moses reviewed all these instructions. And right near the beginning of Deuteronomy, he repeats their history, and then he revisits the Ten Commandments that God had given at Sinai. That's Deuteronomy 5. So he wants to make sure that this generation would remember who they were and what their mission was. Remember, you have a purpose, he's trying to tell them. And so he repeats God's laws, the Ten Commandments, to this generation. They're ready to go into a Canaan, and he does not want them to forget. All right, so let's just go right to Wednesday. This one's called Another Reason to Rest. And we'll see this in the repetition of the fourth commandment. But see, Israel's ready to cross the Jordan River and take the promised land. They've just conquered great nations on the east side of the Jordan, and now they're ready to cross to the west side. And Moses calls them together and reminds them of the covenant that was made at Sinai. He said, it wasn't just for your parents. It's for you and for every generation after. And then he goes on to repeat the Ten Commandments again for their benefit. Now, we just read the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, and we saw there that they would remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and then there was the command of, you know, not working. And then it said, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that it is. You know, therefore, because God rested, then God wants you to rest. But let's go to Deuteronomy 5, because when Moses repeats the Ten Commandments, he gives a different reason for rest. It seems like he's changing the fourth commandment. Actually, he's not changing it. He's adding a concept. All right, so let's go to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 12. Instead of saying, remember the Sabbath day, it says, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Do they need to be reminded when they've been doing it all along? No. So he doesn't say remember, he just says keep. Or observe, depending on your translation. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. So this part repeats exactly like Exodus 20, about not having doing any work, your man's, your daughter, your son, your manservant, even your animals, and so on. But then when you come to verse 15, instead of saying, for the Lord God created the earth in 6 days, he says, and remember. Now we got the word remember. But it's not remember the Sabbath day, because they're not forgetting it right now. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So what's the additional reason to keep the Sabbath? Redemption. Deliverance. All right, so the question is, what is different in the way the Sabbath commandment was expressed in them? We saw it starts out with a different word. And Exodus starts with remember. In Deuteronomy, it starts with observe or keep. And then we've seen that the thing he wants them to remember is that they were slaves in Egypt. And that God intervened with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and delivered them. Therefore, keep the seventh day Sabbath. Keep it holy. So the Sabbath commandment was to remind them that the same God who was active in the creation story also was active in their deliverance. The Lord your God brought you out from there with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. All right, so this is a pretty important concept for Sabbath keeping. So back in the teacher's comments, there's a question. It says, have you thought of the Sabbath as a sign of deliverance before? Have you thought of it that way before? It's not just a sign of who the Creator is. It's a sign of who your Redeemer is, a sign of deliverance. So why is this biblical truth important? Now, I always come to some point when I teach a lesson where I say, if you something to the effect of, if you forget everything else, don't forget this. Or mark this, you know, I just feel really impressed to emphasize it, and this is it. The Sabbath is more about finding personal freedom from the bondage of sin than it is merely a matter of knowing the right day. Now, the right day matters because God says so. But the Sabbath will never mean to you what it should mean unless you're seeing God's deliverance from the bondage of sin in it, just like he delivered the children of Israel from slavery. We're no longer slaves of sin because that Creator God can make a new heart and deliver me from that bondage. The Sabbath is about a new heart, folks. And if you have never understood the Sabbath is about a new heart, you've never understood the Sabbath. There's a lot more at stake here than just winning an argument about the right day and exposing the Pope. You got to have the right experience. for the Sabbath to really be meaningful to you. You have to have the right experience so that when the chips fall where they may, you know God and you stay faithful. You're not going to stay faithful based on an argument on the right day, folks. You're not going to give your life over an argument over the right day. As important as that is, being faithful unto death means knowing the deliverer. Experience redemption. All right, let's go to Wednesday. Back to Wednesday, that's where we left off. All right, you understand why I emphasize that part? That's so critical. All right, so coming back to the children of Israel, it says, this truth fit the then current circumstances of the Israelites, because they're standing for the second time at the border of the promised land. Remember, 40 years before, it was all a failure, and now here they are at the border again. Aren't we at the border? Yeah, I think so. So here, why is it so important that they see God as a deliverer? The author says they were as helpless in conquering this land as their forefathers were in escaping from Egypt. They needed a God who acted with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. So the Sabbath was about to take on an added dimension because God was the God of liberation. Israel was to keep the Sabbath day. It's powerful, isn't it? The last paragraph is really good. It says, because the Exodus is seen as a symbol of freedom from sin, you know, being delivered from slavery, it's a symbol of freedom from sin, that is redemption, we can find in the Sabbath a symbol of both creation and redemption. Hence, in a very real way, the Sabbath points us to Jesus as our Creator and our Redeemer. All right, let's go to Thursday. Keeping the Sabbath. The author starts out, God commands his people to keep the Sabbath day. Right along with not murdering and not stealing is the command to remember the Sabbath, even though the Bible doesn't give us specifics on exactly how we are to keep it. I'm going to take issue with the author a little bit there. It's true that there aren't a lot of specifics, but is it true there aren't any? The fourth commandment has a specific. On the Sabbath day, you're stop doing your normal labor. Stop working. That's pretty specific, because it's also pretty general because it covers a lot, right? So there are some other specifics about keeping the Sabbath. We'll come to one in a minute that makes it clear that we're supposed to have corporate worship together. That's specific. How about not buying and selling? You go back to the story of Nehemiah. When he told them they were breaking the Sabbath, that's what they were doing. They were buying and selling in the streets of Jerusalem on Sabbath. So we have a clear, specific example in the Bible that Sabbath is not a time to be out buying things and selling. And then we have another specific on a positive that you can do, because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. So giving people humane treatment, having mercy on the sick, is in harmony with Sabbath keeping. So we have some specifics. Beyond that, it's, you know, there's a lot of room there to pray to God about what you're doing and not have people looking over your shoulder trying to tell you how and what not to do. So there's a lot of room there for it to be personal between you and God. So the question here is, what should be the atmosphere we create and promote on Sabbath? So let's go to Psalm 92. It's, what kind of atmosphere should we create and promote on Sabbath? Psalm 92, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but let's look at the first verse. Psalm 92 says, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. So obviously on Sabbath, it's a good thing to praise God and thank him for things. Go down to verse 4. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. And verse 8, but thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. So this is really interesting about creating the right atmosphere for Sabbath keeping, is giving thanks and praising God, being glad for his great works, and recognizing the depths of his thoughts and that he is the Most High forever. Those are good things to think about on Sabbath. And of course, we think about them all the time, I hope, but we give special emphasis to it on Sabbath. Now let's go to Isaiah 58:13. Isaiah 58, verse 13, says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words." What's the point here about the Sabbath? You know, when he says don't do your own pleasure, it doesn't mean you can't be happy. But what they're getting at is you don't spend the day focused on what you feel like doing and focus on yourself and your own personal interests. You know, that's not a day I check on ESPN on the internet, because I shouldn't care about it, right? That's not a high priority. But if that becomes a high priority and I got to see how my sports teams are doing, what am I doing to the Sabbath? What am I doing to God? I'm kind of pushing him to the side and I'm doing my own pleasure, my own interests, the things I'm focused on. Of course, my wife says I shouldn't be focused on that any day of the week. She's probably right. So the key thing here is on the Sabbath, just don't do your own thing. Find the delight in the Sabbath in your relationship with God. Find the Sabbath a delight. Don't view it as a restriction. Oh, I can't do this and I can't do that. Because if you find your delight in God and your relationship with him, those things won't bother you. So what if you wait to later to find out something in the news? So what? It can wait. We have a sovereign Lord taking care of us. All right? So we find delight in the Sabbath day. It says, so because Sabbath keeping means celebrating creation and redemption, its atmosphere should be one of joy and delight in the Lord and not one of gloom. Should we be happy on Sabbath? Yeah. We should remember the Sabbath day. The author's bringing an interesting point here. We should remember the Sabbath day all week and plan ahead so we can set aside our weekly work and thus keep it holy when the Sabbath comes. So he's making a, I think there's a good point here. He says, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. That means prepare for it all along. You know, when I was a kid growing up, my mom used to get so stressed out on Friday because we're all supposed to get our chores done. And it was a stressful day. And sometimes when the Sabbath came, it was kind of like, we've been so busy yelling at each other that, you know, I got to go somewhere on Sabbath to get away from each other. You know, there's like no fellowship. And so, you know, my wife and I, early on when we were married, we said, we don't want the day before to be so stressful. And so she planned it out. So each day there was something done to prepare for the Sabbath. And certain things would be left till Friday, but not everything. She did all the cleaning on Thursday. Friday was more for the food or something. And man, there was no stress in our house at all on Friday. I'm thinking, wow, is that simple? Yeah, it's when you remember the Sabbath day further ahead, not just right before. Okay, so the author makes a good point here. All right, what important aspect of Sabbath keeping does Leviticus 19:3 highlight? For the sake of time, I'm just going to say that verse 2 of Leviticus 19 says, be holy because I am holy. This is what God says. And then the next verse, verse 3, says to honor your father and your mother, like the commandment says, and then keep the Sabbath holy. And so what we see there is God calls us to holiness in honoring our parents and in keeping the Sabbath. In other words, in this passage, God links family relationships with Sabbath keeping. That's why that preparation day thing didn't work too well the way we did it. So Sabbath keeping means a time to nurture relationships with family and friends. The author says, God provides time for focused fellowship. Sabbath and family go together. Now, the author says here, while rest and family time are important principles, Sabbath keeping also means participating in corporate focused worship of God with our church family. And then he mentions that Jesus attended and led out in worship services while on earth. We saw that in Luke 4:16 and other places. But in Leviticus 23:3, it talks about the Sabbath being a time for a holy convocation. In other words, when God was helping the children of Israel understand the Sabbath, meeting together in a holy convocation is what he expected. That's why we go to church. It's part of the Sabbath commandment to go to church. All right? And then Hebrews 10:25 says we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some do. So Hebrews 10:25 says you got to show up. That's part of Sabbath keeping, corporate worship together. And it should be an encouragement to see one another, and I'm really sad if sometimes it isn't, but it should be. And if it isn't for you, then you got to figure out a way to make sure that you're that encourager for somebody else, right? Because if everybody does that, then it all takes care of itself. So now the author lesson brings that word rhythm in. Last paragraph, even though our weekly routines and rhythms may be rushed, yet deep in our hearts, there is a yearning for true Sabbath rest, true communion with our Maker, remembering to stop all our business and planning to spend time with God and nurture our relationships, we can enter into the rhythm and the rest of the Sabbath. So he's really referring to the weekly cycle as part of that rhythm. All right, the question at the bottom of the page, what has been your own experience with the Sabbath and blessings that can come from keeping the Sabbath? In what ways could you do more to make it the sacred time it's supposed to be? When my kids were just approaching their teen years, I got a new job in Iowa. We didn't know anybody, but they gave us a parsonage, and that parsonage had a room downstairs with a fireplace. It was a carpeted room with a fireplace. It was a comfortable room. And what we did in the wintertime is every Friday night, we put a fire in that fireplace, and we had our supper sitting around the fireplace. And we only did that on Friday night because we wanted to ingrain into our children that the Sabbath was special. And they used to enjoy that a lot. And my wife would always make something extra special for Friday night to eat. That always helps. All right, so that concludes the lesson. And you know, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22135. Thank you for joining us today. And may God bless you and guide you.